Yeah, there's a good chance. I've been there. You may be there for a while. So I appreciate it. Yeah, I appreciate it. Now, for some reason, we get out of there really quick. I'll give you all a call. I was there 2 weeks ago with a buddy of mine. He was an AFib, and he's got lung cancer. And he knew I eat lunch from 1 to 2-ish. And so he said, because I don't want to die at home, can you get pick me up at least? So I picked him up and dropped him off. I got back to my office by 5 till 2, and then I picked him up afterwards, and they got right on. But he was still there 4 or 5 hours after all this everything. So, yeah. That's the beautiful thing about being a believer. This man that I took to the hospital, he's undercover for the police for 40 years. He was undercover in the Mongols, which is a group very similar to Hell's Angels. Hair down to here, tatted up, big old beard. They could beat a black bear up probably. But laying in bed, if you're not a Christian and you don't know where you're going, you're terrified. And the fear was palatable. As opposed to the Christian who's in the next cubicle, who's not doing very well, but they know if they die, they're going to heaven. Have you ever been at the point where you think you might die, but you weren't afraid? Anybody ever experienced that? That is awesome. I remember 2 years ago laying there, and I'm thinking, I'm probably not going to make it. But that's okay, because I know where I'm going, and if God wants me to die, it'll be okay. My daughter was there with me, and my other daughter, they were there all the time. And I was in a pretty good mood. I was really loopy, but I was in a pretty good mood, because I knew where I was going. There's no fear. What a gift to give to your family in the event that you don't make it. Your family knows that you're okay because you're with Christ, and you're going to go to heaven because you accepted Christ as Savior. It's absolutely everything. The meanest, toughest, most detached, sociopathic human beings alive, when faced with the imminency of death, they crumble. Christians don't. What a beauty. What a wonderful thing. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James. We've been here for the last few weeks now, so most of you are probably there. Going to be here a few more weeks. We're in James chapter 1 still. And I want to finish up chapter 1. There's so much of it here. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. This book was written about 45 AD, likely the first book of the New Testament ever written. Written by the half-brother of Jesus, who became a believer after the resurrection, him and his brother Jude, who later wrote a book also just a few years later. And he's now the pastor of a church in Jerusalem, one of the first large pastors, the first large churches. And he's pastoring this church, and what they have is the Old Testament. They have a few of the writings of Christ, but they don't have a Bible yet. They don't have the canon of the entire 66 books. They've got the 39 from the Old Testament, and they've got excerpts of what Jesus said that will be incorporated into what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then ultimately John will have said to put in the Gospels in that way, and a little bit of Acts. But right now, this is the first book written in totality about 45-46 AD. And he's writing this book to a unique group, a group of Hebrew Jewish people who become saved. This isn't written to Gentiles. This isn't to the churches at large. It's written to the church in Jerusalem to address certain things. And those certain things are pretty relevant. And as James writes this, he's writing it from the context of, you say you're a Christian because you have faith, that's great. But if you don't do anything with that faith, then your faith is dead. This book was not accepted into part of the church canon until over 200 to 10 AD. It was the next to last book accepted because this book, seemingly to some, contradicted Paul. Paul is huge on grace by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. You cannot boast on anything you do to be saved. It's an act of God. It's a grace by grace. And Paul says this a mere 10 to 12 years after James says this in most of his writings. And then when James was looked at, James says, your faith means nothing if it doesn't have works. So it took another 150 years before this book was accepted as part of the canon. when they finally understood that James looking at it from the perspective of the Jewish thing, you say you have faith, but if you don't do anything, what good is it? He's not saying you have to be saved by what you do. He's saying you can demonstrate your faith by what you do. And we should. And later the book was accepted. Now we, so many years beyond that, accept this easily. But we do recognize that it's different. In the portion of scripture we're going to look at today, I want to look at verses 19 through 27. This kind of sets up the rest, the outline of the rest of the book. James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." That sets up this basic outline of verse 19. Let everyone be slow to hear, swift to hear rather, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I believe we could spend a lot of time just on that phrasing alone. And I've heard seminars on that in the past years gone by. Swift to hear. I think it's kind of a shame, it's kind of an indictment on humanity that we are encouraged to be swift to hear. Because logically, wouldn't it make sense to us that when someone or something is going on, that before we can form judgment and declare a position on it, we should understand it, we should hear it, we should not assume the first thing we hear must clearly be the right one because it's the first one, because that's not the case at all. Well, the ancient Chinese used to say that a piece of paper has to be awful thin to only have one side. There's two sides to everything. And sometimes you offend someone when you don't believe them completely. And sometimes you offend someone else if you believe the other person completely. Sometimes you can't help offending people. Once again, you have to apologize if you're not wrong. We do the right thing. We listen. But slow, swift to listen. I think about this, and I've thought about this verse so much. Swift to hear. I think most people will hear, so to speak, but to really listen what someone's saying, it's kind of difficult for some. We're in such a hurry. And we're so fast to come to conclusions so that we can move on to the next thing. Or so that we could drop that and be done with it. Or so we could demonstrate what we feel about it. But James tells them, through the Holy Spirit, be swift to listen. Be on purpose about it. I can remember when I was just a little boy, my one grandmother would say to me, God gave you two ears and one mouth. There's a reason for that. And to listen twice as much as you speak. But swift to listen, that implies purpose. It implies trying to listen. When everybody else in the masses, the bubbleheads are speaking and people are yelling and talking too loud and they're not really communicating, listen. Listen. It's amazing we pick up and we just listen. We literally hear what's being said. In this particular context, they're being asked to listen in general, and the Christian should, but it's a different kind of hearing. We think of it specifically as a passive, benign kind of behavior, as what our ears do. But in this context, being swift to hear doesn't mean listening at all. It means doing. We'll get to that in just a minute. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, which, once again, goes pretty good. I don't know which author it was this morning. I was studying it last week. The vulnerability of excessive talking. Isn't that a nice way of saying that? The vulnerability of excessive talking. Slow to speak, as opposed to fast to speak. You know, we could actually think before we speak. Isn't that crazy? We don't have to speak, and in the process of speaking, come to conclusions encyclopedically long in order to come to that conclusion. We can process it. People speak, overspeak so much typically because they're anxious, and it helps them fill the gaps. And they feel like they have some control in their lack of awareness of what's going on or understanding your conclusion. So they speak more and more and more all the time. And in so doing, it reduces their anxiety. They feel like they have more control of the situation. And eventually, it's like a question in high school where it's like, instead of A plus B equals C, it's a question answered in a question. And you can have like a page long to answer it. And you know, if you just keep writing long enough, you're going to hit something. The teacher's going to say, yep, you're right. Real life is like that too sometimes, but that's not what's best. As Christians, those individuals who are bombarded by things that are coming in and out of the church, in and out of our lives, in and out of our minds perpetually, we are much better if we listen and then do. We're slow to speak, and the last one is slow to wrath. This is a difficult one. All these are kind of contingent on your specific personality. Some people are quick to wrath. You just knock the problem out, you don't have to worry about it for a minute. But that's not the best thing. How many people did Jesus knock out? He'd been a lousy cage fighter, right? Because he wouldn't have done that. Slow to hear, or swift to hear rather, and then to do. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's almost just the opposite of our natures. Our natures want to resolve conflict. We get offended and we either attack or we withdraw and we quit listening. Therefore, we quit speaking, or we speak so much we try to protect our position. It's our nature. And so as Christians, we have to be aware of this. The goal isn't to win every single battle. The goal isn't to defend yourself if you're offended. The goal isn't to let everyone know that you were offended and that you were right in some context. In some context, the best thing we could do is just shut up. Not get even. Not be retributional. Be slow to speak. Because if we're really, really honest, we defend ourselves because we're defending ourselves. When we do our things for God's sake, things are different. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wives. Commanded. The ultimate indictment on males. You're commanded to love your wives. Do you know why you're commanded to? Because intrinsically and intuitively you don't want to sometimes. Because your curse isn't relationally created, it's externally created by the sweat of your brow, shall you work all the day of your life, the ground will not give forth its fruit. So everything men do is focused on the external. And so we get agitated when our wives want so much from us. So God says, listen, I command you to love her as Christ does the church. And likewise, wives, I command you to submit to your husbands as the church is to Christ. And interestingly enough, none of this has to do with deserving. A man can't be good enough for his wife to just naturally want to submit to him. He stinks, you know, so many different ways. We're sinners. And women don't deserve to be loved half the time either. They're mean and conniving. And they're smarter than you typically. And you're just glad they're this big, you know? But God knows what he's doing. God made the husband the head, and he made the wife to follow the husband. She can run a corporation anywhere she wants. But in the home, it's the head. This is what the Bible teaches. And the devil attacks it. And so there's some things that God does that seems counterintuitive, and yet by faith, if we submit to it, it's not. We are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because when we do stuff, we do it for God's sake. Wives, when you don't want to submit to your husbands, you do it for God's sake, not for his, because your husband doesn't deserve it. Husbands, when you love your wives, you love her for God's sake. Because there are times she doesn't deserve it. But God is always right. You love because God commands you to love, and you obey because we're supposed to obey. We submit because we're supposed to submit. We're supposed to give ourselves completely like Christ did to the church he died for. And none of that's based on necessarily strong emotion. It can be. But there are times you just don't feel it, but you do it anyway. You're not faking it. It's called integrity, and sometimes it's just called obedience. Husbands, I command you to a love, agape. You put her above yourself, love. Yeah, you're going to love her physically, of course. You're going to love her emotionally. You're going to have a friendship, typically, if things work out well. But I want you to love her bigger than that. I want you to love her like Jesus did the church. Wow. That's tough. So I command you. So if you don't feel like it, that's okay. You're still commanded. I also command you not to kill anybody. It's not contingent on do you feel like it. I command you not to steal, not to lie, not to bear a false image, to honor your mother and father. I command you to be faithful. Do not commit adultery. I command you. These aren't contingent on what you think and feel like at the moment. They're not relevant to space and time with it, 2023. This is the word of God that hasn't had to change because God's will hasn't changed. Humans change. And because of that, we become more and more entitled and sociopathic, and we become more and more removed from God to where, not unlike the Israelites who went up with Moses, who was up there for just a little over a month, they're building golden sacrifices already. We think that we're the worst, and we're just like everybody else. Ours is just more sophisticated, and we could color it in different things, but it's the same thing. We reject and rebel against our God. We are to love our God. We are to love our mates. We are to love in general. We are to demonstrate that as a church, according to James, by being swift to hear. And the rest will come all the way through 5:20. Verse 20 says, verse 19 once again, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That is such a nice King James phrase. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, I got to hear how the NIV says that one. Anybody got an NIV? Yeah, what's your say, Gwen?
Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you.
Anybody got an ESV? Ariana, Seth, what's your say for 21?
Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls.
Yeah, they all say the same thing, just different phrasing of time. It's interesting because right after he introduces the idea of an outline with regard to the rest of the chapter, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and then he clarifies because the wrath of God, of man, basically works without the righteousness. First thing he says, wherewith lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. It's interesting because this particular Greek phrasing isn't talking about immorality. It's not talking about an immorality like Paul would talk about in Philippians and Colossians, where he talk about lasciviousness and covetousness and concupiscence in 1 Corinthians. He would talk about all these various sexual sins, whether it be overt adultery or whether it would be like pornography comes from it. It's a Greek word, you know, has to do with that. It has all these things of evil that are all wrong, but this isn't dealing with that. This is dealing with the idea of conversational evil. This is dealing with verbal coarseness, literally. It's the dirty jokes. It's the innuendos. It's dealing with the coarseness in general of conversation that's rough. The conversation that's not godly, it's just rough and edgy. And it's got, you give yourself plausible deniability because you may not be cussing, but your conversation is edgy and coarse. That's what this is talking about. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. King James 1789. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, how can you demonstrate swift to hear, which is the same thing as being doing something? Doing this, we're going to get to that later, it has to do with doing. Don't talk all the time. And when you do talk, don't talk about coarse things. You know, your great-grandmas and grandpas, if they were Christians, they would shudder over words. There were some words my wife would not let be spoken in our house to our kids. And they weren't cuss words. But they were not really close, but they were in the same genre as doesn't sound right coming out of your mouth, according to what I think. Genre. One of the words is the word crap. She hated that word. I mean, you might as well have dropped a big one because you said crap at her, and man, she was ticked off because the word was disrespectful to her and those around listening to it. It was indicative of a lack of decorum that was evidenced by poor speech. And I ended up agreeing with it. I didn't at first, but I did later. Shoot is too close for her and for many others. Now, some of you are raised in families where every other word was the F-bomb. Every other word was cussing. Oh, there's nothing wrong with cussing. I have a friend of mine who just recently died, and she just came out and said all the time, there's no bad words. Words are just words. They're not relevant. They're just words. They can't be good or bad. Yes, they can. They can be used badly. Now, I do agree that a word is not bad, and I agree that this bottle of water is not evil or good. It can't be used for anything. But if it's shoved in your eye socket on purpose to make you blind, then essentially it's been used for evil. Words are powerful. And when the Bible tells us to stay away from nonsensical things, tells us to stay away from things that are coarse, tells us to stay away from things that imply that we should. But he's telling the church this right after he gets done mentioning the idea of being swift to hear. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and super, verse 21 of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Instead of talking, all this incessant talking of coarse language, just be quiet and listen to the word. You can be saved. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's interesting because the author plays a huge play on words. A lot of people think that James was as intelligent as like Peter or Paul, certainly Luke, some of the other authors who are much more trained. But his play on words here is pretty interesting because he's talking about being swift to hear, which really means what you're doing. And then he says, be ye not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, but be ye doers of the word. For if a man be a hearer, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, him being part of a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Doing it, over and over again. And this is the passage where James was questioned for over 150 years before it was accepted. He seems to be implying, this is how you demonstrate your Christianity. You must be doers. And in reality, isn't the way we do demonstrate it? We demonstrate the fact that we are Christians by acting like it. Not so that we can get patted on the back, not because we want to get recognized, but simply because it's the right thing to do. To this Jewish church who's suffering all kinds of stuff at the hands of Caligula and following the Roman Empire, to that Jewish church who takes it on their own to go to church in the synagogue is where they're meeting right now, and it's dangerous. He's telling them, don't just say you're a Christian, be a Christian. And I think that has been something that fundamental or evangelical Christians have been saying for a long time. If I say that I'm a Christian because it's popular in a certain context, but I don't demonstrate Christianity, I'm a hypocrite. Now, that being said, we're all hypocrites. We all don't do what we should. We all do what we shouldn't, and we fight it. But this kind of hypocrisy deals more with the overtness of it all. Am I trying to live my best life for Christ? And when I fail, I can confess it. I need to be a doer of the word. And that sometimes that doer of the word goes against your nature. You're into it with someone at work who's upset with you, and they've drawn first blood, so to speak. You have within your right to defend yourself, and there are times maybe you should, but there are times maybe you shouldn't. I mean, do you think Jesus was a pacifist? Anybody? What do you think? Good question, isn't it? Because he didn't say. One of my best buds that ever lived is Jack Duvall. He's a Brethren before he's a Baptist. And the Brethren were pacifist. They wouldn't go to war to fight. They wouldn't kill anyone. It wasn't because of a lack of courage. It wasn't because of the idea of not wanting to follow government. They felt like where it says, thou shalt not kill, meant in general, as opposed to how Baptists interpret as homicide. We don't interpret thou shalt not kill as a corporate mandate not to defend your country. We see it as an individual homicidal thing. Thou shalt not kill. He wanted your girlfriend, so you killed him. Or he owed you money, so you killed him. He come on your property to drink water from your well, so you shot him in the head, thinking you had right justice to kill someone because they were thirsty. And I don't want to step on any toes particularly, because that's not the goal of all this, but the bottom line is the Brethren believe all killing is murder, whereas we don't. I sometimes wonder, what would Jesus think? What did Jesus, I don't know. I have an idea. I know Jesus created the universe, and he created everyone in the Old Testament, and there were times in the Old Testament he said, just kill them all. Women, children, everything. If a person's caught in adultery, they're both stoned to death unless they get married. Unless one's already married, that person's stoned to death anyway. And yet in the New Testament, a woman caught in adultery, he reaches down and just simply forgives her and says, go sin no more, you're cleansed. So the disposition, the dispensation, the stewardship of how God deals with humanity in the Old Testament was one way, and how he's dealing with it in the New Testament is another. And so God changes. Not so much in person, but how he deals with humanity. And I'm glad he treats us like the church, because we are the church. We've been grafted on the vine because we've been allowed to see the truth. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. Stay away from all coarseness of conversations. Be doers of the word. Love, forgive, be kind. Not just the listeners only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man who beholds his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. There's no depth. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you be seen to be... And the glasses on for this. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Because pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So if anyone wants to be religious or a Christian, once again, this is 45 AD. This is James using James speak as opposed to New Testament speak once Paul started writing. And so religious was the idea. It's not the idea of a Christian, although that was the idea. It's not the word used. A little bit different writing. Once again, another reason it took a while to accept this book, although we totally accept it. But if anybody wants to think themselves a Christian, but they can't keep their mouth shut, they can't bridle their tongue, they deceive their own heart. This man's religion is vain. It doesn't mean that person's not a believer. It just means their belief is weakened. It has no legs. I don't know, there are some people who feel the right to verbally attack because they feel like they're justified. It takes time to change your thinking on this. There are some people who would never say anything. And I think there's a middle ground. But the middle ground has to be somewhere around, what do I think God would honor in what I'm saying? Can I say this and in good conscience know that God's going to hear this and be okay with what I'm going to say? Now, if we give ourselves that much time to think on those things before we actually open our mouth, how much stuff would you have not have said in your life? How many times could you have bitten your tongue, and myself included? We just kept our mouth shut and waited. Although that may appear to be ultimately passive at the moment, it may appear to be less engaging or courageous. That doesn't mean it's wrong. What it might appear to someone else. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Quick to listen. It's funny because when in the Beatitudes, when Christ is talking through Matthew and all them, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the kind at heart. You know, it never says blessed are the warriors. Isn't that funny? Because as a Christian warrior, which we have to be, a soldier, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual things. And so when we find ourselves being perpetually mad at this human for saying this, or not saying this, or doing this, or not doing this, or inferring this, or giving us that look, or rolling their eyes, or talking bad about us, or smoking us on the internet, they're not the real enemies. And it's so difficult to remember that, because they're the ones that's coming from, and they don't even have an idea. Do you think non-Christians have an idea that they're tools? That when the devil or a demon whispers to them, blah, 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 do you think they have any idea that that's a whisper from something else? They just believe it. And then they in turn believe it. And then they disseminate it on down the line, full of venue and full of gusto, because they believe it. We've got to be able to see beyond that and recognize that the energy that comes to us believers who are trying to live for the Lord isn't always physical. Most of the time it's spiritual. So we don't fight against it that we can put our hands on. We fight against spiritual things, like we're going to read about later. And so you have to understand it that way. And that helps us not to be so angry at the vessel that's giving forth that word or thought. We're humans, we're going to get mad at them, and we're going to see them as complicit or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, there's more. Could you imagine having a room of non-Christians and a Christian school teacher comes in and he takes his Bible and he sets it down, and the devil starts working through his demons through all of it, all through the room. This guy's a holy ruler. This guy's a holy ruler. This guy believes in God. He must hate us. He hates everything. And if you've got issues, you've got problems like everybody else does, they're going to come to the conclusion before this guy opens his mouth that he's judgmental, unkind, unforgiving, and he's hate monger because he's a Christian. The guy hadn't opened his mouth yet. He stands behind the pulpit and smiles, or stands behind the podium, smiles and says, good morning. Where otherwise it wouldn't be, now there's animosity because of who he is. Well, who is he? He's got a Bible. But the devil's already done his work. We as Christians can't let the world do that to us. We can't let, because the devil still talks to you. He cannot have your soul. It's been born again. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You've been forgiven, cleansed, made a new creation. But we still have the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's probably not the devil himself, because he's working on bigger fish than us. Probably one of his billions of angels, fallen angels, whose job is to deceive us. Remember the famous words, you're not really saved. Saved people wouldn't say that. A saved person wouldn't do that. A saved person wouldn't think that. Your husband doesn't love you. Your wife doesn't love you. You're ugly. You're fat. You're mean. You're skinny. You're too young. You're too much anything. You're not enough anything. And these words reverberate in our minds all the time. And we think they're ourselves, but it's the devil. But we have a choice. We can say no. We can deny it. We can count James and resist the devil, and he will flee. But as a non-believer, un-Christian, what do you think they do with those thoughts? They just think they're true, because that's what they hear. And the idea that they're not true is absolutely foreign. And so that's why the masses are so easily deceived and in lockstep stay together to go against things that we see as absolutely normal morality. They see as not, because we are the enemy. Not because they're so dumb, because they're so deceived. Remember, the devil deceived a third of the angels in heaven. The angels, you've heard me say it, they flew around the throne of God, and Satan convinced a third of them that he could be like God. He hits the earth after he's banned from heaven. He's kicked out. He deceives Adam and Eve, two perfect humans, almost perfect. It takes no time at all to deceive the universe. He's finally locked up during the millennium. All the other angels, fallen angels, are thrown in the lake of fire. Satan's locked up for 1,000 years. And at that time, women and children are born by the millions and billions again to live with us humans who have been translated through resurrection, and angels and God, and those humans who survive. And the devil says, the Bible says, the devil is loose for a short season. And during that short season, he convinces millions and billions to storm the throne of Christ to fight Christ again. This is the guy we fight. He can convince angels. He can convince everyone. His audacity knows no limits. He picked up the Son of God, who was fasting for 40 days, who created him. He picks him up and sets him on a mountain and says, I'll give you the lust of your eyes. All of this will be yours if you bow down to me. Jesus quoted scripture. He then, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, he says, puts him on a medical pinnacle on top of the church, says, all of this will be yours. And then the physical aspect, he says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus quoted scripture. I sometimes read that and I think to myself, Jesus just could have said, man, I made you. Who do you think you are? I made you. You know how I made you? I thought about it, and there you were. Fiat creation. I just thought about it, there you were. I made you. And Jesus had the right to say that, but he didn't. He responded in kind, being a human, fully deity at the time, as fully God and fully man. He responded in kind by showing us humans how we fight it. We quote scripture. How do you fight the evil that you're hearing through your mind? You must think you're crazy or the world's crazy. No! You got an enemy who don't like you. He cannot have your soul. But he can mess up your mind. Don't let him. Fight it. Fight it. All the time. Fight. Jesus could have chosen any reference for us to understand how we survive in this world. And what he chose was a soldier with a helmet and breastplate and shin guards and all these things to defend with one weapon that's offensive. It's the sword, which is the word of God, the Makara. We get the word machete from it. A little 12-inch blade that a Roman soldier would hold on his belt. And when the big sword was gone, and the shield person in front of them was gone, and it came down just hand to hand, he took out this 12-inch knife, like Crocodile Dundee. Same size as that. That's a knife. And he'd pull out that knife. And that's the picture of our battle. We don't have a guard, a flagman, or shieldman carrying a big shield, and we don't have, it's not with arrows, and it's not with rocks, and it's not with big old rock, it's with small swords. The ideation there is simple. Our conflict spiritually is hand-to-hand, and it's personal. And we're going to get smacked in the head and kicked in the chest and knocked down, but we're not going to die. We're protected. But we can fight back with the word, just like Jesus did. It's the word. Oh, you're not really saved. That's what you're hearing in your mind, your words. No, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I've done that. So I am saved. So you can just go back to hell. You can go back to Hades. You can leave me, resist, flee. And the Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee. It doesn't say he might. It says he will. This is how we keep our mind right, so that when these things come in our lives, we can see them in the perspective where we're supposed to see them. We are supposed to see, hear, and speak proportionately. Swift to hear, which has more to do with doing. We do. Slow to speak. Think instead. Slow to wrath. Don't give yourself permission to let yourself go. And I say this to everybody. Don't give yourself permission to let go. You don't have a right to go, you know. You don't have a right to let yourself go. Hold yourself together. Hold it in. You won't come to a point where you're able to just implode. You don't do that. You've got a mind. You have the Holy Spirit. Fight. And the fight isn't external. The fight is right here most of the time. God, what could happen worse? Why are you doing this to me? And Job said, I don't know. But you're God and I'm not. Anybody ever said that one yet in your life? Probably will and probably will again. And I'm going to end there because we've got communion today and I don't want to go too far over. I'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. How can we demonstrate the work of God? How can we be swift to hear as evidence by doing? We take care of the poor and the needy, and we keep our hearts right. Man, that's a full-time job, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us this day. Help us with that awareness that you're watching over us to be bold, to do what you want us to do, to be quick to hear by doing, to be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Help us to demonstrate our faith by virtue of our behavior, our internal behavior by the thought of it, and our external behavior by the demonstration of it. Help us to be those things. Lord, this is precisely what James is telling his church in 45 AD. And here it is, 2023. Almost 2,000 years later. But it's no different, and we're no different. The skies look different. The sounds sound different. People look differently. But it's the same. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Watch over us at this time. Help us to look inside ourselves and do what we know is right. To fix the thing that's broken that we can fix and not give ourselves permission to let it go. And to keep our mouth shut. To listen. And there's a time for boldness. But we use it wisely. And bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 436. We do have communion. Everyone is welcome. If you're not a believer, just pass the plate beside on down the road. And if you are a believer, you may partake. Let's sing that first verse of For Those Tears I Die. Shed. We are not Lutheran. We don't become more. We are not Catholic. They don't become literal. It's symbolic. When Jesus is on the floor, sitting around a table of Asian style, as it were, at the time, and was passing around a cup, he wasn't draining his blood in the cup. This is my blood. It's a symbol of the blood that was shed, the bread. And we understand that. It seems fairly simple, but much of the world does not. But we do understand it that way, and that's how we look at it here. Two ordinances that Jesus said, remember, this is one, and baptism. This is to remind us of what Christ did, and that night in which he was betrayed on the cross, and then rose from the dead. So when we undertake this, we are to be remembered of what he did for us, and looking forward to our reconciliation with him. Because his body was broken, because his blood was shed, we're forgiven if we trust him. And we are renewed forever. We are a new creation. You know, that didn't seem like such a big deal when I was 18, although it did because I was a lost sinner. But it sure seemed like a bigger deal even more all the time. I get to go home one day. And that day happens, I'll be fit in. There's one set of passages, one passage in the New Testament that I read frequently when we have communion. And that's the passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're having their own kind of troubles all the time. They were abusing the love feast, or they would call it the agape feast, in which the whole city would come in and they would feed them. But instead, they would sit down, eat first, and whatever they had left over, then they would open up the doors. And they were taking advantage of the local people like that. So Paul had to reprimand them. And in so doing, he then showed a better way to have communion away from the agape feast. And it reads like this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I believe relieved and delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Jesus, pray for us.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to come together and to remember the price that was paid for our salvation, to remember that that your blood was shed, your body was broken, that we could be made right with the Holy God. We ask you to help us to understand that our unworthiness is made worthy only by your sacrifice. In the name of prayer, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And remember your prayers.
Heavenly Father, we thank you as we gather here today to remember what you have done for us. We just ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to the distractions that may be in our lives, Lord, to the wicked ways that are in us, and help us, Lord, to come closer to you and understand your ways so we'll live better. In Christ's name, amen.
This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Just do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you be sure to mourn death until the coming of the day. Amen. Let's all stand. It's quite an honor to be able to do communion. I know sometimes we as Baptists tend to minimize it because of this lack of magical powers like some denominations believe. But God saw fit, Jesus did, to say, remember, this do in remembrance of me. So it's an honor for us to do so in remembrance of what Christ did for us. God bless you all for being here today. It's nice having our visitors from all over come with us today. So Bible study will be canceled tonight then. Hopefully we'll be back on tomorrow. Or next Sunday rather. Now this coming week's a big week. We have Soup Supper coming up on Saturday along with men's breakfast. And then next week, come join us. We'll have a meal downstairs. They'll have a quarterly business meeting. Sorry about my voice today. A bit rambly, it sounds like. God bless all of you. Jerry, would you close some prayer, please, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful that you saw fit to leave heaven, come to earth, experience what it is to rub elbows with us humans. And yet, Lord, you sacrificed yourself as a human to get us back to heaven with you. And for those things, we are so thankful. And through Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.